The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Imagine a scene. You are running late. You are on your way to an important meeting. No, better, you are on your way to a class at Westminster Seminary. And you are keenly aware of your duty to be there on time. And each stoplight that you come to is red. And you come to one place where there's a whole long stack of cars. And it turns out that the timing on this light is set up in such a way that only about three cars can get through on the green light. And you sit there. And it seems to take forever for that light to cycle through. And you start breaking into a sweat as you think of incurring the wrath of your professor. Well, I'm exaggerating some of the things. But if you're in that situation, you're suffering at least a little bit. What do you do? How do you treat this kind of thing? What's your response? What's supposed to be our attitude? Well, I want to leave you sitting at that stoplight, as it were, for a little while we look at 1 Peter. In particular, we'll be concentrating on verses 12 through 19, look at some of the things that it instructs us about suffering. The very first thing it says in verse 12 is, don't be surprised. Don't be bowled over. Don't think this is something unusual. Now, that's particularly necessary in the society in which we live. There are many people out there looking for personal peace and comfort. And the society, I think, puts certain pressures on us to conform to those same expectations and to be out for those same goals ourselves, and even to imagine that we have a right to it. I have a right to be happy. Isn't it written somewhere in the Constitution? Or if it's not there, it should be. That's people's attitude. And indeed, prosperity theology, as you know, may know, prosperity theology plays on certain American expectations, false expectations, and says that if you get on board with Jesus, then your life will all be sweet and happy and easy. But Peter's saying that's not so. This world, from time to time, you will meet sufferings, whether it is the seemingly fairly normal and obvious suffering of sitting there at a traffic light, or whether it is the death of a loved one, whether it is something very painful. You're going to meet suffering in one way or another. Now, there's also a variety of responses out there on the market. A variety of strategies for coping. There's the Charlie Brown strategy, which is, to cry out in frustration. And there's the Stoic strategy, which is basically just freeze up, just tough it out, just harden yourself. And go on through. Or, and I'm asking you in effect, and asking myself, which of these do you identify with? Because they're very common strategies. There's the piglet strategy, which is flight, which is cowardice. Get out of there. get out of the suffering situation. The Puritans have some interesting discussions about when it's lawful and appropriate and a godly thing to do to escape suffering, and they conclude, I think, quite right, that it, sometimes it is. Paul was let down in a basket through the wall and fled from the threats of suffering in Damascus. But in other circumstances, of course, going up to Jerusalem, he faced that suffering head on. It takes a real godly skill to know when and where the Lord is calling us to do one thing or the other. The problem with Piglet, though, is that basically his response is always that way, whether God wants it or not. That's the issue, flight. Run away from it. Hide your head in the sand. Then there's the Eeyore response. Pity yourself. Try to get other people sorry for you as well. There's a wonderful cartoon sequence that was once on TV about the Pooh and his friends, where Eeyore is typically in his moping type of mood, and over him you see a cloud and rain coming down out of that cloud just on Eeyore, not anybody else. And then Eeyore moves around and the cloud follows him around and keeps raining on him wherever he goes. Are you that kind of person? Then there's the Rambo response. Get mad, fight. Strike out at anybody who's in the way, whether it's the person causing the suffering or whether it's just an innocent bystander. And finally, as you've probably been anticipating, there is the Christian response. Peter says, rejoice. Verse 13. Now, we all know that's absurd in human terms. How can you possibly do this thing which is out of the ordinary, which is not there in any of these cartoon figures? What's the secret? Well, first let's look at what kind of suffering we're talking about, because that can, I think, be one step toward appreciating what Peter is doing and how he can instruct us to obey this command. Not all suffering is suffering that's intrinsically designed to make you giddy. For one thing, there is suffering in verse 18 that comes to non-Christians. It's hard for the righteous to be saved. What would become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's clear that Peter also knows that suffering comes to non-Christians, and he doesn't anywhere say that that's something that the non-Christian especially could rejoice in. Second, he also eliminates the category of suffering if you've done something wrong. If you're speeding and the policeman stops you, that's not something in the category that Peter is talking about. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief, and so on. Well, what is he talking about? Primarily, he's talking about suffering in the form of persecution, suffering because you are a Christian, suffering because you're doing right, suffering because somebody knows that you hold the name of Christ, or because of something that you say in setting forth the name of Christ that he thinks either makes you look ridiculous or scandalous or whatever. There's a reaction. Verse 14, if you were insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Does that wholly eliminate the category of suffering sitting there at the red light? Well, I think the focus is definitely on that suffering which is most closely and obviously and integrally related to our existence as Christians, to our relationship to Christ. But there's a hint here that there are broader implications. If you look at verse 19, as Peter is wrapping up this whole paragraph, he says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Now, how broad a category is that? Well, it still seems to me that persecution is the immediate focus of the camera lens, as it were. And yet, that phrase invites us to see that sufferings of many other kinds, when we bring them to the feet of Christ, are also capable of being transformed. So I feel justified in saying Peter would encourage us, even though he's focusing on persecution, to draw implications for whatever sufferings we meet as Christians, whether they're directly on account of our Christianity or apparently unrelated. After all, suffering is in the hand of God. Any suffering we receive whatsoever is suffering according to the will of God and is suffering that God brings to us, as Hebrews points out, for our good, for our benefit. If that's true, then it doesn't mean that suffering in itself is somehow a good thing. Suffering came into the world, human suffering came into the world with the fall, with sin. It doesn't mean that all suffering whatsoever is innately redemptive. You know, there are people who will punish themselves in the hope of achieving something in the sight of God. They're engaged in a process that's a little bit like trying to take some of Christ's atonement on themselves, to feel that because they're guilty, they need punishment, and that somehow will enable God to bless them. That kind of thing is not what we're talking about. It's suffering that comes to you who are already united to Christ, to you who have already been forgiven, to you who are already children of the Heavenly Father. And it's that context that Peter says then, rejoice. But how now is that possible? And why? Peter gives several different reasons, and I'd like to go through this passage more or less in reverse order, beginning with verse 18, about some of the reasons that can enable us to think of suffering in another light. First, verse 8 points out basically that suffering is necessary. It is hard for the righteous to be saved, God says. Now, that's a difficult verse to understand, but Hebrews 12, I believe, throws light on it when it talks about the fact that anyone who is a son is disciplined by his father. And discipline isn't pleasant. Discipline is painful. Discipline is a form of suffering, and yet it's necessary as part of the instruction that even an earthly father gives to a son. If you know that you have to go through something, then you don't have a lot of worries in your own mind looking around to say, why is this happening and how can I escape it? The second reason that Peter gives is in verse 17. That is, well, actually, I'm zeroing in on one phrase there. The phrase, the time, where it says the time for judgment to begin with the family of God. It's interesting that he should say it that way. Our suffering is not merely a suffering in total isolation from everyone else. It is a suffering that we experience as part of a family. It is corporate suffering. And you may think of the passage in Romans 12 where Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And there is a measure of comfort and a measure of solidarity and a measure of consolation that comes just to have other people around. It's kind of like an army. You know, if an army is training, or if an army is even worse, out on the battlefield together, there is lots of hardship. There is lots of discipline that goes into it. But In many army situations, there's also an esprit de corps. There's a feeling of being together, of knowing what that suffering means together, and of being devoted to a common purpose. So I think it's proper that in a certain way without being an Eeyore and exploiting other people's sympathy or trying to, it is proper that we find some support from reflecting on the fact that other people in the family of God are suffering as well. Next, suffering is accompanied with the blessing of the Spirit. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, again it's focusing on persecution, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, what's the correlation there? Corrie ten Boom tells a story where she was worried about the possibility of having to face death or suffering when she was a child, years before the Nazis came into Holland. She expressed to her father worry about this, and he said to her, Corrie, when you're going to take a trip somewhere on a train, when do I give you the ticket? And she said, well, I get it just before the time when I get on the train. And he said, yes. In the same way, God gives you the ticket of strength to face the suffering or the threat, whatever it may be, at the time when you meet it and not before. So there's a call to trust God that there will be a supply of His Spirit in an overflowing way in the midst of suffering. I know Grace Mullen has done long-time study of prison camps, which seems like a very depressing thing to read about, but she says it's not at all, because you see the wonder of God's supply of grace to people in great suffering. The Spirit then is given as a supply of strength, but I think there's more to it than that. Peter talks about the Spirit not only as the Spirit of Christ who gives us fellowship with Christ, but here it's the Spirit of glory. It's the Spirit who is the down payment of that glory and that joy of the final meeting with God in the new heavens and the new earth. There is, in other words, innately there a promise that this suffering is not the end. And even in the midst of suffering, a taste of the trumpet call, of the fragrance of the paradise of God that is coming. If the Spirit comes on you in the midst of suffering, that is indeed what you can expect. And that leads me to what I think is the next point in this passage about suffering, that this suffering of which Peter is talking is eschatological. It's right near the end. Peter talks about verse 17, the time for judgment to begin, implying that there's an end coming. And he speaks earlier on in our passage, verse 7, the end of all things is near. The discipline and the self-control and the circumspection of a Christian is related to the fact you are in a race and you're near the finish line. You can see that tape. And you may be worn out and think you cannot make those muscles go one more step, but you are encouraged by seeing the end in sight. And that is the character of how you are called to live as a Christian. To know and to experience, even by way of foretaste of the Spirit, that end is coming. Paul says our troubles are slight and short-lived. They don't last very long when you take God's perspective. Their outcome, he says, is an eternal glory for those who trust Him. That nearness, then, of the end. Now, you know, we've learned again, how many times do we have to learn from Harold Camping and other people not to set dates? Of course, I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about that sense of expectation, that sense of the surety of God's promise. And finally, this same language, I believe, reminds us of the glorious character of the outcome. Verse 13, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. This suffering of this life comes to an end. If you want to trivialize it, that traffic light won't remain red forever, but Peter is talking about something much deeper, isn't he? He's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, the revelation of his final glory, and the overjoy of that time. The rejoicing in suffering now, you see, is the first installment, is the anticipation of that greatness of joy unmingled with pain or death or weeping or crying, as the book of Revelation says. That, too, should be an encouragement to you in the midst of suffering. Those, I think, are some of the reasons that Peter gives to support that seemingly impossible demand to rejoice in suffering. But how does it work out? How does it work into the practice of our lives? It's all very well to say, okay, here are some reasons, but how do I talk to my heart and get my heart to appreciate those reasons? It's a lifelong call. It's a lifelong learning process, isn't it? I want to single out to for your attention two things which I think are at the core of this process of learning. The first of those is given to us in verse 19. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator, to trust God, to trust the power of God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. To trust the goodness of God. He is faithful. He will do as he has promised. And it seems to me it's those very basic things. It's those things which even the lilies of the field, as they grow, ought to have taught us. Rather than some trick, rather than some three steps to holiness kind of mechanical process, it's that very basic call to trust the one whom we have no reason not to trust, whom all the universe is displaying as trustworthy. And yet in our sinfulness, we don't see it. And we're tempted again and again to slide away from it. It's a trustworthiness displayed, as I said, in the lilies of the field, but displayed supremely in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. There, God showed himself in the most intense and unbelievable suffering that we can imagine. He showed himself to be faithful to his promises. He showed himself to be the one who, even out of evil and out of suffering of a hideous kind, can bring salvation, can bring healing, can bring mercy and grace to human beings who do not deserve it. For you, at times when you're struggling with why is God doing this, go to the cross, look at who God is, and talk to your soul as the psalmist does. Why are you cast down? Hope in God. The second thing I would draw to your attention is this statement in verse 13 about participating in the sufferings of Christ. A mysterious statement, a statement that I think all of us sense has depths to it. What does that mean? In what way do we participate in the sufferings of Christ? Weren't those sufferings once and for all? Aren't they over? Aren't they behind us? And our suffering something completely different? Well, yes, there's a sense in that. Because Christ alone could atone for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Yes, there is that uniqueness. Well, what can Peter possibly mean in what he says? Well, I'm not sure of it all. I expect that we all will be learning to understand that better our whole life. But let me suggest some areas in which we may at least touch on the fringes of what this means. First of all, when you suffer, and you suffer as a Christian who has come to know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity to understand what it meant for Christ to suffer. Throughout all eternity, you will be able to rejoice and praise God. This is the only chance you have to experience firsthand a taste of suffering. To know it firsthand in order that throughout all eternity, you may more deeply and with more heartfelt understanding praise the grace of Jesus Christ. Sure, our sufferings don't compare, but the pain of suffering, the struggle to believe in God in the midst of it, the horror of it, give us at least a little bit of the taste of the outer limits of that immense suffering that Christ was willing to endure for us. Second, I believe this participation in the sufferings of Christ is deeply related to the whole concept of union with Christ and fellowship with Christ, to know him. It's not simply then to experience a suffering over here and to say, okay, I understand a little bit of Christ's suffering. But it is also to commune with Christ, to talk to him, to have him talk to you, to have him sympathize with your weakness in your suffering. So Paul can actually pray, all I care for is to know Christ, to experience the power of his resurrection, which we all like, and the fellowship of his sufferings, which is much more bold prayer, isn't it? In growing conformity with his death. Paul's love for Christ so gripped him that he understood the importance of suffering in fellowship with Christ, suffering communing with Christ. Our suffering also, I believe, through our fellowship with Christ, becomes a suffering that identifies with the sufferings of others. Any number of passages could illustrate this. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about a period in his life where he'd gone through a very intense situation of suffering. He expected, he and his comrades, that he might die. And he says, this is so we may console and comfort those who are suffering. Hebrews 13:3 talks about suffering or being aware of those who are in prison as if you were there with them. To be able to form bonds of friendship and love with others, it's important to have had some suffering yourself. So the commandment of love of our neighbor is deeply related to experiences of suffering and our profit that the Lord works in our lives from those experiences. Now, I believe that these things are so even with respect to rather trivial or even, in a way, humorous or laughable experiences of suffering like that traffic light one. And although, you know, sometimes in our weakness, a little thing like that can set us off and get us bent all out of shape. But if you think about that, even a little experience like that, there are elements of this same kind of thing, of identification with Christ. You are suffering sitting there at the traffic light, partly because others are putting pressure on you. That professor is there saying you've got to be there in class. And the church that you hope to pastor with is expecting you to do a good job in studying at seminary. You know, whatever the thing is, there's pressure on you that is part of the factor that's bending you out of shape. Christ, during his earthly life, experienced the pressures of other people with their expectations, sometimes good, sometimes perverse. The whole religious establishment of his day was bent on pressuring him into a certain kind of conformity. You're also suffering at that traffic light because of the stupidity of the traffic planners that didn't set the timing up right. And only three cars are getting through each light. There's this immense backup. You're suffering because of corporate sins and stupidity. You're identified with a society that has gone astray, that is perverse, that is out of gear in various ways. What about Christ? Didn't he come to earth? Didn't he experience that same thing? And perhaps you're suffering from the sins of previous generations that led to the suburban sprawl and all that, and that led to this situation with all this traffic. Exodus 20, one of the hardest passages in the Ten Commandments, I think, is where God himself says, I'm a jealous God who visit the sins of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. And the response of a red-blooded, honest American is, that's unjust. Everybody has got to be autonomously, individually responsible for himself and no interference from anybody else. But it's just not true. It's not the way God has made the world. The children of a drunkard suffer from the fact that the drunkard uses up their inheritance. The children of a liar, more often than not, become liars themselves. It's a fact of society and of the way that God has made us to be dependent on other human beings that the sins of the society get their hooks into us. And we suffer. Now, as you're sitting there suffering, you're also then experiencing something of what it meant for Christ to identify with the sins of his people and to bear them. Sure, he did it in a unique way. But Christ is with you now. And what he's carrying through is a little smaller bit of what he did in a big way. It's not meaningless. It's according to the plan of God just as much as the crucifixion of Christ was according to the plan of God. You're sitting there at that light, and also you're sinfully impatient. And you're suffering and stewing in your own mind because of your sin. I say that's the one thing that doesn't apply to Christ. And you're right, because he was without sin. And yet, even in that, what's happening? What's happening to you or me as we're stewing in our impatience and our selfishness and feeling I've got my agenda? We're wrapped up in ourselves. We are separated from the patience of God. And Christ, without sin, yet had to experience a separation from God. He had to experience, as it were, an impatience of God with sin. When the sins were laid on him and when God's wrath came down on him. So even in a mysterious way, I think at that level, even as we struggle with sins in our own heart, Christ without sin is one who struggled for the sins of the world. Trust God then. Trust that he knows what he is doing. There are so many things that we do not understand now. But if God was wise enough and powerful enough to bring about, through the hands of Herod and Pontius Pilate and wicked men, to bring about the salvation of the world in the crucifixion, in the mightiest and most ugly crime of human history, if God is wise like that, trust him with your own life. Trust him with your own suffering. And commit your soul to him by doing good. Amen.